First, I feel like I have to comment on last Sunday's sermon for two reasons. One, please don't expect me to sing the sermon. Pastor Kevin so beautifully sang Psalm 77. My fear is now that that will be expected for all sermons, so thanks for raising the bar. Anyway, the second reason I comment is that by the singing of the psalm, that act brought out what I think is often lacking at times in our reading of the Bible. It is something that I think is absolutely necessary to read and understand the psalm that we're going to look at today. And this thing is deep emotion. I don't think we necessarily read the Bible correctly in our day and age. It's not a new problem. I believe it's symptomatic of Western civilization stretching back centuries. The creeds of God's immutability made him an emotionless God. We tend to read the Bible without emotion. When you really think about it, honestly, how often do you read the Bible? When you read like Jesus' words in the New Testament, in your mind, does he sound more like Mr. Spock or Captain Kirk? I think a lot of times he sounds more like Mr. Spock. The emotion in singing the psalm last week helps set up the message for today, the great emotion David prays in Psalm 58. So let's read that. Let's read Psalm 58. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 58. It is on page 273 in the paper pew Bibles in front of you, and I will read the entire psalm. If you would please stand while we read God's word. Psalm 58. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, you are almighty Lord, true and just. Your grace is continually poured out on your church. Lord, this is a strange psalm to our ears, a strange and maybe somewhat unnerving prayer that we just read. So we ask for an extra measure of grace and patience. We recognize that this psalm is part of your holy word. So it doesn't serve us to ignore it, but we ask that your spirit help us understand it. And more importantly, to understand what it says about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The psalm today covers again a different theme than we have previously looked at. This is an imprecatory psalm. What does that mean? Imprecatory, or imprecate, is an academic-sounding word for speaking a curse against someone or something. This psalm is a prayer, a petition for curses and judgment against an enemy. Let's look at some of the details and description of what is being prayed for in this psalm. In the first verse, Psalm 58:1, it starts out, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David." Now, we're not really certain what that exactly means. The superscription is obviously some sort of title and musical directions. Maybe the main takeaway is that by addressing the choir master, David meant that this prayer be a publicly sung prayer. Now, getting into the psalm itself, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly?" David starts out asking two questions. It's two questions, but he's asking the same thing, just slightly differently in each question. The questions are addressed to you gods. Now, you know, at first glance, that may appear like he's addressing divine beings. In actuality, the Hebrew word used here is Elum. Elam means gods or mighty lords, which can refer to human rulers that wield their judicial power by God's appointment. So these are human rulers, judges, political officers that he's asking these questions to. He addresses them with a rhetorical question in a couple of "do you" statements. One, do you decree what is right? Are you promoting what is moral among the people? The second "do you" statement is, do you judge uprightly? Are you ruling fairly, justly with the people? Now, these statements or questions are pregnant with implications. If these rulers are ruling and judging by God's appointment, because of this high office, they should be ruling and judging based on God's standards of morality and justice. They are obligated to be above reproach. Verse 2, "No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth." David answers his own question, and he answers it with an emphatic no, hard no. David points out two examples of their corruption. He gives the source. The source of their corruption is their heart. That is where all the wicked planning is done, where all the schemes of evil are hatched. It's definitely not accidental. It's not spur of the moment. In the heat of the moment, as sometimes is said, this is evil that is premeditated. Like the difference between manslaughter versus premeditated murder. It's thought out, it's thought through, it's planned. These judges have a heart problem, as stated in Matthew 15, 18 through 19. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. The other thing that David mentions are their hands. In essence, what he is saying is that you judges plan the evil actions and then you do it. You carry it out. This is an example of David saying the same thing as Jesus when Jesus addresses the Pharisees. The evil starts in the heart, in the hearts of you judges, and then your hands do it. Now, to add a little bit of context, David was the legitimately anointed king, but Saul refused to give up the throne and attempted to execute David. To help maintain power, Saul surrounded himself with many corrupt judges, corrupt political officials. David most likely wrote this psalm toward the end of his exile, or maybe at the beginning of his reign in Hebron, while he thought back and considered the injustices he suffered from Saul and the corrupt judges that supported Saul. In verses 3-5, David gives a more detailed description of these evil judges. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. David calls them wicked, implying that they do not fear or honor God. David is describing them as traitors to God. The evidence for this is that they're liars. And when did they learn to lie? Right from birth. As soon as they were born, they went astray. Unfortunately, these wicked judges are not special. David recognized that all men are born sinful. He states this in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Our sinful nature is present at birth. When I became a parent, one of the things I was anxious to know was the sound of my children's voices. Not the babbling baby gibberish. I mean, actual words, enunciated words, beginning to form sentences. I wanted to hear that. I wanted to know what they sounded like. And what I found out, and anybody that has children would find out, that as soon as they're able to do that, as soon as they're able to start forming words and sentences and express themselves, no one needs to teach a child how to lie. That, I'm afraid, comes as natural as speaking itself. Verses 4 and 5 contain David's next description of the wicked. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. David calls these wicked judges serpents full of venom. Their lies are like poison that cause death and destruction for the people. This is strong language for the ancient Hebrew. David is leveling a serious insult. He says they are like the deaf adder, or some translations have cobra. This is an image of the snake charmer. We're probably all familiar with that. The snake charmer that plays its flute and hypnotizes a snake, a serpent, usually something like a cobra. The snake appears to be charmed under the influence and kind of hypnotized by the music as it sways back and forth. Except that's not true. We know snakes, the cobra is basically deaf. It's not charmed by music. The cobra is merely following the musician's flute, waiting for an opportune time to strike. These wicked judges are just like the cobra. They're just waiting for the right moment to strike. They stop their ear, meaning that the wicked judges refuse to hear the truth. They refuse to hear reason about their actions. They refuse to hear about their unjust judgments. They are only for themselves. They use their office for personal gain. These judges in Israel were loyal to Saul and would not hear David's complaint. David was experiencing a great injustice. In the next portion of his prayer, David petitions the Lord for a series of curses against the wicked judges. In verses 6-9, David makes a request that God intervene and put a stop to the damaging injustices of the wicked. He does this by using somewhat graphic curses in 6 metaphors. The first metaphor is of lions. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. The ferocity of lions is imagery that David commonly uses. In Psalm 7:2, he wrote, "Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." David asks God to break out their teeth, to tear out the fangs. It's the fangs of a lion that do the most damage. And essentially, David is requesting that God remove their power, remove the power of these wicked judges, their unjust rulings that do damage. In the next verse are the metaphors of water and an arrow. David asks that the plans of the unjust judges be like water that runs away. Now, this would be extremely relevant imagery for David coming from a hot, dry climate. He would be very familiar with water all of a sudden appearing and running across rocky crags and disappearing right away, drying up, soaking away. It disappears before it can even do any good. Make the wicked like that. Make the wicked like that, O God, David prays. Make them vanish quickly so that they can't do any damage. The next image is of the arrow. The imagery of arrows is common. It's a common metaphor for plans and schemes meant to attack and harm. Paul uses the imagery in Ephesians 6:16. "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts," or arrows, "of the evil one." Here, David asks that their arrows be blunted, that their plans and schemes have no ability to penetrate and do damage. Verse 8, "Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun." Now, this is a little bit of a strange metaphor that David uses. He asks the wicked judges to be like a snail that dissolves away. Of course, we recognize that snails don't dissolve in their slime trail, but it kind of appears like they're wearing themselves away as they crawl. They're leaving themselves behind in this trail. And empty snail shells are very plentiful. You find those all over, and they're all empty, and it appears like these snails have just dissolved away. David's desire is that the wicked judges are self-destructive, that they use themselves up and are gone, dissolved away. He also asks that they be like the stillborn child, the baby that is born dead, who never even sees the light of day. In this image, there is no beginning. What should be celebrated as a beginning, in fact, starts as an ending. The prayer is that the plans of the unjust judges wouldn't even have a chance to start, that they would be dead on arrival. Verse 9, "Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away." Oftentimes in this part of the world, a fire might be kindled using thorn and thistle bushes for the purpose of cooking. These fuels are very light and would burn fast. And because of that, even the slightest wind, especially if you're outside, could just blow your fire out completely. It's just all of a sudden it's gone. Before whatever you were trying to heat up, before the pots even feel the heat, the fire's gone. David is again asking that the plans of the wicked and judges are swept away, that they are blown away before they can even have an effect. The psalm ends with David praying an encouragement. Verses 10 and 11, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth." This is an encouragement, because what David has prayed here, he believes will come to pass. He trusts that the Lord will answer his prayer, that God will avenge the injustice of the world. Not just that what has been done to him, but all injustice, it will be set right, possibly in his lifetime. But surely at the end of time, at the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, the imagery of the feet bathed in the blood of the wicked is a reference to a military victory. The victorious soldiers walk across the battlefield after the fighting is over, and their feet become covered with the blood of the dead enemy. It's a bit of a gruesome picture, but it's actually a picture of victory. This is similar imagery that we find in Revelation. David makes references to two groups here. The first group he mentions are the righteous. And he says they will rejoice because of God's judgment, his victory over the wicked. The other group he refers to is mankind. All people, whether religious or not, will see God's judgment and will admit that injustice will not prevail. All people will recognize that God rewards the righteous and God judges the earth. I think if we are going to be honest, we need to ask ourselves, what is our reaction to a psalm like this? This is not a psalm that we typically think of as a Christian when we are reading the Bible. We generally are concerned with God's love, God's grace. But this is a prayer for God's cursing, God's judgment. What are we to make of an imprecatory prayer? This request of God. It seems brutal. It seems vindictive, bloodthirsty. It seems non-loving. It doesn't quite seem Christian. Where's grace? Where's forgiveness? Can we chalk it up to just hyperbole? Maybe poetic license? Lots of songs employ hyperbole as a way to enhance emotion. And the Psalms do use graphic language, flowery language. Some imprecatory statements and lines are even more graphic than what is found here in Psalm 58. Psalm 58, the entire psalm is an imprecatory psalm. But imprecatory statements are kind of peppered throughout the other psalms. Psalm 10:15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Psalm 35:6, let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Psalm 140:10, let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Psalm 55:15, let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. Psalm 109:9-10, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. And lastly, the atheist's favorite psalm, Psalm 137:9, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That one is a favorite for them to quote as proof that God is evil. This is emotional language, and it has received an emotional response by Christians throughout history. There has been a Christian aversion to the cursing psalms. So much so that the Anglican Church, after World War I, removed Psalm 58 and other imprecatory psalms from their church psalter due to what the bishops felt was not the spirit of the gospel, and that they were, quote, wild screams of barbaric rage, end quote. One of the people caught up in this way of thinking was C.S. Lewis. Lewis, who in his book Reflections on the Psalms described the cursing psalms as problematic, terrible, contemptible, and filled with the spirit of hatred. But he did also recognize that they are part of Holy Scripture, and that they, because they're part of Holy Scripture, because they're part of God's Word, they must be of some use. There must be something there for us. They must tell us something about God. This is where he differed from his fellow churchmen. Christians today may have a tendency to skip over these psalms without digging into what is truly meant. But we should not skip them. And we're not today. First off, we must recognize that we are bound by and informed by our culture. And that will determine how you read something. Now, C.S. Lewis was a proper English gentleman that witnessed the world wars. He had his fill of violence. He's part of Western civilization. He's a Stoic, part of the scientific age. There's no crying in science. This emotion is generally tamped down. As Christians, we are informed by not only our culture, but we are in the age of grace. We're informed by this age of grace. We're informed by Christ's words from the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:27-28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Now that sounds like the exact opposite of an imprecatory psalm, of an imprecatory prayer. So can we say that the ancient Israelites were not bound by grace, that they were just ignorant of the forgiveness of Christ, the forgiveness in Christ? Maybe. But what were they bound by? What was the ancient Israelite bound by? Well, they were bound by the law. The law informed them. And the law informs them this way. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Exodus 23:4-5. If you meet the enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Now that's not too different than the words of Christ. So the psalmist wasn't ignorant or less enlightened about forgiveness, about loving your enemy. But the psalmist also asks for curses and judgment. So how do we excuse what's been written? There are two concepts that are necessary, I think. The first is emotion. The Psalms were written with great emotion. They should be read as such. Some of our problem today is that we live with so much injustice in our world. We're bombarded with it 24/7, especially with news television, that we have become numb to it, indifferent. There is a lack of indignation, a lack of emotion. The ancient Israelite lived with a tremendous amount of injustice. And at least for some, like the psalmist, they did not become indifferent to it. They dealt with internal justice. In Habakkuk 1:1-4, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk has a similar complaint as David. There is corruption in the land, violence. And the prophet has had it. He can't take it anymore. And he's crying out to God for justice. He's crying out for God to do something. There is also external injustice. Jonah 4:1-3, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What was Jonah upset about? He was upset about God forgiving his enemy, the Ninevites. And we tend to think, well, Jonah's just he's pouting. He's just kind of a racist. He hates Ninevites. Well, he maybe doesn't like Ninevites, but he has a good reason to not like Ninevites. In reality, the Ninevites were the Assyrians. They were the most brutal enemy in the land. They were brutal enemies of the Hebrews. This was an enemy that would invade and kill and capture people as slaves. They would build territory markers out of pyramids made with human skulls. They would fillet people alive. They ran hooks through the jaws of prisoners so that they could march them away as slaves. For Jonah, his countrymen suffered enormously at the injustices of the hands of the Assyrians, not just the brutality of the physical violence, but to Jonah, this was an attack on God's anointed people. This was an attack on God himself, whether by corrupt leaders, wicked countrymen, or enemy states. For the psalmist, it amounts to an attack on God. God is violated. How could there not be religious, righteous indignation? That's why Jonah was so upset. Jonah was asking, he was expecting justice against the injustices he has suffered, his country has suffered against from the Assyrians. John Stott sums it this way in his book, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount. The psalmist has completely identified himself with the cause of God and hates them because he loves God. That we cannot easily aspire to this is an indication not of our spirituality, but our lack of it. Not of our superior love for our men, but of our inferior love for God. Indeed, of our inability to hate the wicked with a hatred that is perfect, not personal. Really, what he's saying is that by our sensibilities, we accuse the psalmist of having no consideration for man, no consideration for neighbor. The psalmist accuses us of not having consideration for God. The second aspect to keep in mind is the idea of balance. Now, it is undeniable that there seems to be an innate sense of justice built into all humans. But how do we know justice? Even the most atheistic Darwinian, if they're, say, cut off in traffic, they'll throw up their hands and say, "That's not fair." An injustice has been done to them, and they know it. But that cannot come from their worldview. If the law is survival of the fittest, there is no such thing as justice. So everyone understands justice. I think it helps to understand the ancient concept of satisfaction. This is the system of recompense for debts, of making satisfaction. If a wrong is done to me, I am owed a recompense to make satisfaction. If I wrong you, I owe a recompense to make satisfaction. It's about keeping balance. We have this image in court systems around the world. It's the image of Lady Justice. You'll often see this statue. Lady Justice is often wearing a blindfold. It's the idea of impartiality. She's holding a sword so that there's the symbol of punishment. But she's also holding a set of balances in her hand. That symbolizes the proper weighing of evidence, but it also applies to punishment. The punishment fitting the crime, bringing things into proper balance. The law of Moses, the law of God, contains this idea. In Leviticus 24, 17 through 20, we read, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." Now, critics of the Bible will point to that and say, "Well, that's a revenge passage." You know, again, from our point of view, the age of grace informs us, so we immediately go at first to forgiveness. But this has nothing to do with revenge, this law. In fact, it's designed to prevent revenge. It's by demanding and allowing only what provides balance. The punishment shouldn't go further than the crime. What is it that causes this need for balance? I mean, aren't some people less important than others? Well, we know that's not true. This balance has its origin in creation. Mankind is made in the image of God. Everyone, everywhere that has ever lived and will ever live is an image bearer of God. We are all equally the same in that sense. We all owe each other the dignity and honor and standing that being image bearers of God demands. When a violation of an imager of God occurs by another imager, it creates an imbalance, an injustice. God has been attacked through his image. His image has been violated. His creation order has been violated. This is why God says in the post-flood covenant of Genesis 9, 5, and 6, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, shall man by his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This high view of God that the psalmists have makes these curses not about personal revenge. These are not inventive curses. They are a restating of the curses that come from violating God's law. They're spelled out in the law. The imprecatory psalms are a prayer for God to avenge himself, to set right the wrong done to him by a violation of his anointed, a violation of his image. How is balance ultimately restored? Do we have a high view of God that causes us to have righteous indignation over injustice? Are we guilty of the sin of indifference? In Psalm 58, David focuses on political corruption and the resulting injustice. And as I mentioned earlier, I'm afraid that we as a culture are numb to that. We're a bit numb to that style of injustice. So I wanted to share a story with you. This is the story of Victoria Martins. Victoria was a young girl that lived in Albuquerque, New Mexico. In 2016, on the day of her 10th birthday, instead of getting a new bike she wanted or a party with cake, her mother, her mother's boyfriend, and a cousin of the boyfriend assaulted Victoria, raped, and murdered her. Now, because of a possibly mismanaged investigation, along with conflicting testimonies and 6 years of trials, no one has been convicted of the murder of Victoria. The suspects were instead convicted of neglect of a child that resulted in death, which comes with a much shorter prison sentence. What's our response to these events? Are we filled with righteous indignation? Do we cry out like Habakkuk and the members of that Albuquerque community? Where is justice? I hope so. Because if there is no God, what happened to this young girl is meaningless. What happened to her is no different. It has no significance difference than you getting dressed in the this morning. And in our hearts, we know that can't be true. The honor and dignity in life was stolen from an imager of God. There must be justice. But we must also recognize the real ramifications of demanding justice. David prays for justice in Psalm 58 because of unjust judges. Not so many years later, where did David find himself? On the other side, as an unjust judge. He ends up prophetically cursing himself. However, do we have a high enough view of God to say, like Luther, when crying out for justice, that if his judging includes me and my sin, his judgment is still just and right? I like to jest. I like to tease, and I'm rather quite good at sarcasm. And have I hurt people's feelings with it? Yeah, I have. I violated the image of God. Have I hurt others by belittling them and not giving them the dignity they're due? Check. I violated the image of God. Have I been so angry that I hated somebody? Check. I violated the image of God. I could go on with the checks. But the point is, I owe a satisfaction that I can't pay. Who can make satisfaction for the injustice I've caused? Who can make satisfaction for the injustice in the whole earth and bring all things into balance and set all things right? Only Christ is able to pay what I owe. We have violated the image of God, an infinite offense, and we would spend eternity attempting to make satisfaction for it and never achieve it. But Christ can make satisfaction, has made satisfaction for the infinite offense. He makes satisfaction for stolen honor, stolen dignity, stolen life. Only he is the one who can make satisfaction for the violation of the image of God. If we are in Christ, our recompense owed to us has been paid, and the recompense we owe has been paid. Then we can boldly pray for God's judgment upon wickedness. We can pray that God would avenge himself against the injustice. We can cry out like the souls under the altar in heaven, "How long, O Lord? How long before you judge?" And we can know that there is a God who judges justly on the earth. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, all of your word, all of Scripture is true and worthy, even parts that might read difficult to our modern ears. Help us to always remember that our culture does not inform us on how to read your word, but that your Spirit is what informs us on how to read your word. Lord, you have written justice on our hearts because you are justice itself. May we always cry out for justice. Justice in your creation, because we are beset by an injustice. We see all around us your name, your image violated and dishonored, and it makes our stomachs churn. It makes us cry out, "How long before you avenge?" But we also plead Christ. Lord, thank you that we can have faith in and rest in Christ, that your judgment will pass over us because Christ has made satisfaction for us. He has paid our debts that we could never pay. We pray for our enemies, that their hearts might be turned and that judgment pass over them also. We praise your name for the hope and promise that you will set all things right. In Jesus' name, amen.